It's a rather lengthy letter. It's the longest one the Apostle Paul wrote, at least that we have in our possession. Over 10,000 words in it. It's the longest book I've ever preached through, paragraph by paragraph and verse by verse. I've preached through longer books, but not verse by verse. And as you see by the outline, this is message number 50. That's a long series. My homiletics professor would have a fit if I told him I preached a series with 50 messages in it. But we have reached the end. We are here today. The bottom line. What is it that occupies Paul's mind as he draws this letter to a close? What's on his heart? He's dealt with divisions in the church. He's dealt with moral disorders in the church. He's dealt with problems surrounding marriage and divorce. He's talked about doubtful things and principles to guide our lives and our choices in those areas. He's dealt with matters of public worship, specifically spiritual gifts. He's talked about the resurrection, the cornerstone of our faith. He's mentioned a few personal matters here in chapter 16. And now he's down to the end. Some last minute miscellaneous instructions, warnings, and greetings. As I read it, I asked myself, is there anything that ties it together? What is Paul really trying to say? Is this just miscellaneous exhortations and greetings? How can you preach a sermon on miscellaneous greetings? Is there a major theme that runs through this? Something to let me know what was on Paul's mind as he finished this letter off? It was on about the sixth or seventh reading that it finally struck me. There is a recurring theme here. The whole passage literally drips with the reality and the vitality of Christ-like love. The bottom line of this book is love. It begins with love in verse 14, let all things be done in love. It ends with love in verse 20, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Now that shouldn't surprise us. Hold your place in chapter 16 and go all the way back to chapter 1, please. In chapter 1 and verse 10, after the opening salutation and a brief word of gratitude, Paul's first word, the top line in this book is this. Verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. There were tensions in that church. There was a lack of love. And the one thing that would bring them together and dissolve that dissension and that strife in the church would be love. And so it's a theme that has recurred throughout the book. One of the things that divided them, you remember, were spiritual gifts and their view about spiritual gifts. And right in the middle of that lengthy discourse on the subject of gifts, he penned the most extensive and comprehensive essay on love found anywhere in the Bible. It was so vital a part of our understanding of spiritual gifts. So we're not surprised to learn that the foremost thing on his mind and the heaviest thing on his heart as he draws the letter to a close is love. That's no surprise at all. And I think we can see four things about love in this finale to the book in 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 24. And the first thing is this. Love mollifies our strong stand. It tempers it. It soothes our disposition, even though we're going to stand for truth. It has a tendency to reduce the rigidity of our lives. And a lot of us are rather rigid. Love will temper that. Now look at it, please. There isn't any question about us needing to take a strong stand. I think too many Christians are blown around with every wind of doctrine and influenced by all the latest fads in religion and philosophy and psychology and morality, and they do not stand firm. I think they forget that we're in a battle. I know the Christian life in good old USA is pretty comfortable, isn't it? And we lose sight of the fact that we are in a battle. And the enemy of our souls, who is Satan, is marshaling every weapon at his disposal to dilute or to destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ and every strong testimony of the gospel, including Emmanuel Faith Community Church, among many others. He'd love to destroy it. Paul hasn't forgotten that. He hasn't forgotten that we're in a battle. He's not rocking along as if nothing were happening. He sounds like a general addressing his troops. Listen in verse 13. Here's how it all begins. It's strong. Be on the alert, he says. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Four exhortations there. And every one of those four commands has military overtones. All of them. Look at the first one. Be on the alert. Soldiers have to be on the alert. They need to keep their eyes open. They need to be on guard against every suspicious move of the enemy. And we need to do that. You see, there are a lot of ideas floating around and a lot of organizations and movements and people around moving in Christian circles that seem very good on the surface. They may even promise to make us happier and healthier and more confident and more successful in our lives. They may even use the Bible. That always seems to give a veneer of respectability to them. But when we examine what they are saying under the microscope of God's Word, we often find the deadly poison of satanic heresy there. False doctrine, false teaching, things that are not consistent with the Word of God. And it's amazing how these things infiltrate the Church of Jesus Christ. They can even infiltrate our church. They have on occasion. Little movements that begin that smack of things that are contrary to the Scripture. Where the Lord Jesus is not preeminent. Where His death for our sins has been replaced by modern ideas of some kind or other. Sometimes offering peace. That's a great subject. People want to have peace. Friends, Jesus purchased peace by the blood of His cross, the Scripture says, and any movement that tries to offer peace and leaves out the forgiveness we can have through the shed blood of Jesus Christ is to be suspect. He gave us peace. He left us peace. There's peace in Him. And anything that forgets to tell you that, watch out for. Be alert. Be alert. Second, stand firm in the faith. When our watchfulness reveals that the truth of God's Word, or the faith, as Paul calls it, stand firm in the faith. He's talking about the body of Christian truth in the Scripture. When we realize that that's under attack, then we need to dig in our heels and unwaveringly stand for truth and refuse to retreat. Just like a soldier would have to do. Stand firm in the faith. Never give an inch on the great doctrines of Scripture, like the deity of Jesus Christ. It's one of the favorite things that false teachers attack, the deity of Christ. Or the substitutionary and sacrificial death of Christ for our sins. Or His bodily resurrection from the grave. Or salvation by grace through faith apart from human deeds. That's another one that false religions will begin to chip away at. We want to get some kind of works in there to complete our salvation. Watch out for them. Stand firm in the faith. Stand, not like a dead fence post in the ground, but like a living tree that sends its roots deeper and deeper into the soil, producing growth and increasing our stability and our strength. Stand firm in the faith. Third, act like men. I like the quaint old King James rendering here. Quit you like men. But the New American Standard probably says it clearer to our generation. Act like men. Be a man. Conduct yourself in a manly way. And I think he means by that with strength and courage. Not that women and children can't have strength and courage. In fact, I think he's talking to everybody. This goes for men, women, youth, or children. Everybody. Now you say, wait a minute, you ladies are saying, how can I be a man? Well, maybe in the same sense that Harold Wilson referred to Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher. A recent article I read, in fact, this month's article in Reader's Digest, how Harold Wilson said, she's the best man we've, or the toughest man we've got. That's true. She is. And you ladies need to be too. And young people, be a man. Don't be timid and faint-hearted, in other words. That's what Paul is saying. Not that all men are courageous and strong, but that's the concept here. Be brave. Military service has transformed more than one boy into a man. Helped him quit squabbling with his playmates and began to face the real enemy unflinchingly, working together with his fellow soldiers to win the battle. Together. That's what Paul wanted for the Corinthians. As you recall, if you've been with us very long, several times in this book he's accused them of childishness. Because they've been squabbling with each other. Now he wants them to grow up, to quit squabbling with each other and unite forces against the enemy. It's good advice for us too, folks. It's so easy to get preoccupied with our differences and so desirous of having our own way in things that we begin squabbling over trivialities. I mean secondary issues, and sometimes they're not even secondary. They're on down the list of priorities. But they become so important to us, we can't think about anything else. And we begin to fight to have our way. The Apostle Paul teaches us by inspiration of God's Spirit that that is childishness. And he says, grow up. Be a man. Act like a man. And finally, be strong. Be strong. But how? It's easier said than done. But if we know the Scriptures, we also know that spiritual strength is not increased by trying to build up our own abilities or our own self-confidence. It's increased by acknowledging our weaknesses and relying on God's power. It's increased by feeding on the Word of God. That's where strength is to be found, in the Scriptures. Desire the sincere, the guileless milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, Peter taught us. Dr. H.A. Ironside used to talk about people coming to him and saying, pray that I'll be a stronger Christian. And he would answer them by using an analogy. He'd say, well, now suppose you came to me and requested that I would pray that you would become physically stronger. And I would say to you, what kind of food are you eating? And you would say to me, well, I'm not eating any. He would say, well, then you don't need me to pray for you. You need to go out and have a good meal, several good meals. I mean, you need to start eating properly. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. If you want to grow strong in the Lord, it will help to have people praying for you. I'm not putting that down. But even more than asking people to pray for you, you need to get into the Word, dear friend, and spend some time in the Scriptures feeding your soul. That's where spiritual strength is to be found. And some of us haven't looked at our Bible since last Sunday morning. Have you? Is that possible? If we want to grow strong, dear friends, let's feed on the Word. Then we'll be prepared to take a strong stand against the enemy. But wait a minute now, we've got four commands here. Don't stop. There is a fifth. It may not be included in verse 13, but it's right there in a list of five commands. Don't miss it. Verse 14 says, let all that you do be done in love. Oh, we need a strong stand. But as strong as that stand should be against sin and error and Satan, the attitude that we reflect must be the attitude of God's love. And don't miss the anything or the all things. Let all that you do be done in love. All that you do. Even fighting for truth and standing against sin and for morality. Let it be done in love. With genuine care and concern for the well-being and best interests of others. With kindness and courtesy and gentleness and patience toward them. It's easy to lose that. We get so engulfed in our stand for what we believe is right, that we lose sight of our love. Another great old saint of God, C.I. Schofield, who edited the notes in the Bible some of you are using, used to say that when we're first converted, we have to change from the natural to the spiritual, but after being saved a while, some of us need to be converted back again. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying. A little different sense than what we were before we were saved. What he was referring to is this. Sometimes we become so stilted and rigid and unbending and unnatural in our desire to be spiritual that we lose the sweet, gracious warmth and love that should characterize the child of God. We need to go back and find where we left that and begin to develop it and grow in our love for one another. Yes, we need to be willing to fight for what we believe in and take a strong stand for the truth of God and for purity and righteousness. But is that enough? We can become like the husband who never runs around and sleeps with any other woman, yet he seldom shows his wife any tenderness or gives her any compliments or expresses much gratitude for the things she does for him or pays her much attention. Is moral purity on his part enough to sustain their relationship alone? Now, it's absolutely essential. It's indispensable. It must be there according to God's word, and human experience shows it to be true. There must be faithfulness. But dear friends, it isn't enough by itself. You're saying to your wife, well, I'm faithful to you. What else do you want? There is more. Not only that she wants, but that God wants. Moral and doctrinal purity are necessary in the body of Christ too. Faithfulness to God's word is necessary in the body of Christ, but it alone is not enough to sustain our fellowship in Jesus Christ and to help us make a significant impact on the world around us. It isn't enough. God wants us to learn to love one another. And love, in Paul's thinking, is the bottom line. We need to be willing to fight for what we believe in, but we fight with the greatest weapon of all, the weapon of love. Love will drain the anger and the temper and the harshness and the critical spirit out of our stand for truth. It will mellow our disposition. It will help us reach out and embrace people in love even when we disagree with them, even when they're doing things we don't like. Will draw us together. It will dissolve the dissension and strife out of the body of Christ. The bottom line is love. You know, it will keep us from dwelling on the faults and weaknesses of other people too, which isn't loving, number one, and which destroys the work of God, number two. It will keep us from standing around talking about other people's faults or meeting together in little groups to discuss other people's weaknesses. It will keep us from that kind of sin, and it is sin. To do that without the person there where we can confront and he can answer and he can enlighten and maybe rectify false conceptions, that's sin, dear friends. It will help keep us from that. If we truly love, it will draw us together. The bottom line is love. So it will mollify our strong stand, but it does something else too. In verses 15 to 18, we learn that it will produce a submissive spirit. The thought of love reminds Paul of the anarchy reigning in the Corinthian church at the time. It seems like each one was fighting for his own way, and they knew very little about the subject of submissiveness. So Paul writes in verse 15, "Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, for they were the first fruits of Achaia, that they've devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints. That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors." Now, think through those two verses with me. He mentions a man named Stephanas. He was one of three men who visited Paul at Ephesus and probably brought the letter that Paul was answering. See that down in verse 17. "I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus." Now, Paul says he and his family were among the first to trust Christ in all of Greece, called here Achaia. Maybe they were on Mars Hill in Athens when Paul preached that first sermon in Greece. Maybe they responded that day and trusted Christ as Savior. We don't know where or how, but we know one thing. From that point on, they voluntarily put themselves at the service of the church. They didn't wait to be asked. Paul says they've devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That word devoted or addicted, as the King James says, is usually translated in the Scripture, appointed or ordained. They ordained themselves to the ministry of the saints. How about that? Now, that doesn't mean they ordained themselves to an office. They couldn't do that. But they did ordain themselves to the work. They appointed themselves to do the job. When they saw something that had to be done, they did it. Oh, I love people like that. They didn't wait to be asked. They just did it. If they saw a need existing in the local body of believers, they met it. They didn't wait for a committee or an organization to tell them how to do it. They just went in and ministered to people's needs. And no job was beneath them. They were willing to do anything. They had a true servant spirit they truly loved. But will you notice what Paul says about them in verse 16 because of that? Very interesting. He says to the rest of the Corinthians, "Now because these men have shown their love by serving you and ministering to your needs, you show your love to them by submitting yourself to their authority." By placing yourself under their authority. And he uses a word that's a military word again. To arrange under. You see, in the early church, leaders weren't chosen by looking around and saying, "Well, now, let's see here. Who can we put into office that will serve us?" So we begin to look, "Well, let's try him." "No, let's not try him." "Well, let's try him." "No, no, we don't want him." "No." That's not the way they chose leaders in the early church, folks. He said something like, "Well, now here are men who are serving us, who are ministering to our spiritual needs. They deserve our recognition and our respect as our leaders. Let us submit ourselves to them and to their authority." That's the way it happened in the early church. It says so right there. You know, I'm not making this up. "They have ordained themselves to ministering to the saints. Now you subject yourselves to their authority." That's the way it worked in the early church. Function was the issue. You see, not status. Not who can we put in this high office so that we can recognize them and they'll have authority over us and lead us. Who's doing the job? Who's ministering to needs? Who's showing spiritual depth and understanding the Word and the ability to apply the Word to life? Who is serving others and no job is beneath them? Who? They're the ones who become our leaders to whom we submit ourselves. Ministering unselfishly to others. Showing by their lives and their work that they are loving servants. They're the ones we want to be our leaders. They won't take advantage of us. They won't mislead us. They won't lord it over us. They will truly serve us in love. And we will find it a pleasure to submit to their leadership. Now, Stephanas was just such a man. And here he was ministering again, only this time to Paul. Look at verse 17. "I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, because they have supplied what is lacking on your part. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men." Now, when Paul says they're making up what's lacking on your part, he's not rebuking them for failing to take care of him properly. I think the idea seems to be something like this. "I miss you, friends at Corinth. And you all cannot be here in Ephesus with me, but your three delegates are doing a good job of representing you. As we've talked together, they have refreshed my spirit." I love that. "They had the gift of encouragement, just as they've refreshed your spirit many times," is probably the implication. Now you need to recognize them and appreciate them for what they do. That would be the normal response of Christian love. Love produces a submissive spirit. And after all is said and done, love is the bottom line. Now that has implications for our choice of leaders. We're a number of months away yet from our annual business meeting, but we need to be thinking already. Who has the servant spirit? Who is ministering to the needs of the body? Who is providing help and spiritual strength? Who's doing the job? They're the ones we want to lead us. Those who have demonstrated they have a loving servant spirit. And then we can respect them and lovingly submit ourselves to their lead. We won't be critical of them. We will respect them. Love not only mollifies our strong stand, but love produces a submissive spirit. Third, love inspires warm greetings. Verses 19 and 20. Now there follows a list of greetings which Paul sometimes appends to the end of his letters. Here they are. Verse 19, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla," whom we usually know as Priscilla, "greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you." Three groups send greetings. Number one, the churches of Asia. That probably refers to those established as a result of Paul's ministry. He had more contact with those churches than others. And so they probably said, when you write the Corinthians, give them our love. And that's what he does. We've said that many times. It's the same thing. There were many churches in Asia established as a result of Paul's ministry. You remember, he stayed there nearly 3 years. And the scripture tells us that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Every part of the province had been penetrated with the gospel as a result of Paul's teaching ministry in Ephesus. Fantastic. That's the way it ought to be. And now those churches in various parts of Asia feel a bond of unity, a bond of love with the Corinthian church. Send them our love. And he does. Second, Aquila and Priscilla, and the church in their home. Aquila and Priscilla were amazing folks. The early church had no buildings, as you know. Buildings were not heard of until the 3rd century A.D. But wherever Aquila and Priscilla are found, they're opening their home to other believers for fellowship, instruction, and worship. They just love to minister to folks in their home in a quiet, low-key manner. Here they are in Ephesus, and there's a church in their house. Turn over to Romans 16 sometime and you'll find a church in their house. Wherever you find Aquila and Priscilla, there's a church in their house. Because they love to minister to people. They had that loving servant spirit. They're a good example for us. In a church our size, we need the intimacy and support of small groups. Maybe your home could be the site of one of our caring groups. We have a growing caring group program in our church. It's not a great big program we're building down from the top. It's just kind of building up from the bottom. There are about 25 or 30 groups going on. By the way, there's a notice in your bulletin this morning about caring groups. You ought to read it. It's more about leadership than it is about houses. But as leaders volunteer and are trained, we'll need homes. Are you willing to open your home for fellowship and instruction in the scriptures and mutual support by prayer and fellowship with one another? Be a good thing to do. Follow Aquila and Priscilla's example so that others can be nurtured in the Lord and be in a situation where people know them and care about them and pray for them by name with their problems, listing them before the Lord. We need that. And Aquila and Priscilla set a good example. All the brethren greet you, verse 20. That's probably a reference to all the believers in Ephesus, whatever house church they were associated with, not just Aquila and Priscilla's caring group, but all the groups, the little segments of the church at Ephesus. All of them greet you. There was a cord of love that bound all true believers together in Jesus Christ. And then in a surprise move, Paul turns to the Corinthians and encourages them to greet each other lovingly. He says at the end of verse 20, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now just control yourself for a minute here, all right? Don't get carried away with this. There's obviously nothing flirtatious or romantic here. There are no sexual overtones. This was in all probability a European-style cheek-to-cheek embrace. And it was holy. Holy. It was a genuine expression of Christian affection. And the Corinthians needed to express some Christian love to one another. Might help them get rid of some of those jealousies and divisions that were making havoc of the church in Corinth. And you know, that might be good too. It wouldn't hurt us to pause once in a while and let others know we really care for them in the Lord. That we really do love them. However we do that. Now I realize that there can be problems with this. I don't want to ignore that fact. There are carnal people in every assembly of believers, particularly a church our size. There are carnal people around, some saved, some unsaved, who may use that kind of a loving atmosphere to make advances. I know that's true. And that's probably why we shy away from it. But that is so tragic. Believers in other parts of the world can express their love to one another, even by touching, without that kind of sexual overtone or fear. And I'm not suggesting we do anything that would be out of keeping with our culture or be an offense or a poor testimony. But I am saying, folks, we need to show each other that we love each other. We need to say it. And we need to do more than just say words. We need to act like it. In people's presence and behind their backs. We need to let folks know that we truly love. And nothing can bring healing and wholeness to our lives quite like the accepting and caring atmosphere of Christian love, where people know, genuinely know they are loved. They don't just hear it with their ears. They see it by people's actions. The bottom line is love. And love inspires warm greetings, among other things. Now Paul takes the pen from his amanuensis and adds a personal note with his own hand. And we learn from that personal note that love pervades all of Paul's relationships. He says in verse 21, "This is the greeting of my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed." Maranatha. Wow. That doesn't sound very loving. Let him be accursed. King James doesn't translate that word. It transliterates it, just brings it over. It's an Aramaic word. It means a thing devoted to destruction, the object of a curse. He says, if anybody doesn't love our Lord, let him be accursed. By the way, when he uses the word love there, he doesn't choose God's kind of love, that divine love, agape love. He uses the word, it refers to human affection, friendship. It's a good word, but it's a lesser form of love. If anybody doesn't even have that degree of love for the Lord Jesus, he certainly is not a true believer. I think that's what Paul's saying. His presence in the church is going to be consistently disruptive. He will never contribute to the unity of the Spirit because the Spirit of God's not in him. He can never express Christ-like love because the love of God has never entered his life. It's never been shed abroad in his being by the Spirit of God. It doesn't mean we need to bar him from coming in, but we certainly need to restrict his activities. And if he causes dissension within the church, then we need to deal with him, confront him in loving discipline. I think what Paul is saying is if a person like that is going to continue to cause dissension in the church, then I'm going to deliver him to the divine tribunal for judgment. Let him be accursed. That may not sound very loving at first, but it's the most loving thing that could be done for the entire assembly of believers. If someone consistently stirs up dissension and strife in a church, he may be revealing that he has never come to know Christ. We'd like him to come to know the Savior, but if he hardens his heart against him, let him be accursed, Paul says. Because the future of the Church of Jesus Christ is at stake. And then he adds this word, Maranatha. That's another Aramaic word. It means, our Lord comes. And it's a very interesting word, because the coming of Christ is a joyous anticipation for believers, so joyous that early Christians, for generations after Christ, used this word to identify themselves as a sort of secret motto or password. People in the world didn't know what it meant. Two Christians would meet, they'd say, Maranatha, Maranatha. People in the world would look on, what in the world does that mean? You know, but they knew what it meant. The Lord's coming. And it helped identify them as members of this fellowship of love, the body of Christ. And then they could embrace in the Lord their brothers and sisters in him. But it's the final blessing that gives us our vivid glimpse into the heart of Paul. He says in verse 23, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." My love be with you all. Some of those people were opposing Paul. They were criticizing him. They were undermining his authority. Oh, he's dealt with them in this book. He's corrected them, but he's done it in love because he loves these people dearly and he wants them to know it. So he closes the book on that note. He loves them with God's kind of love. He uses the word agape there. God's love. Even those who are opposing him and criticizing him and undermining him, he loves them. And he wants them to know it. It's the bottom line. And it's the bottom line in our lives too, folks. It's the one thing that will make or break our homes and our church. Expressing our love for one another can bring healing and harmony and spiritual power to our church. Withholding it will lead to hurt and harm and ultimately destruction of the testimony of Jesus Christ in this place. We need to express our love to one another, not just in words, not just say, I love you in the Lord, but in our attitudes and in our actions toward one another, face to face and behind backs. Love. You know, there's really no time to waste because the Lord is coming. His coming could be soon. And then it will be too late to express our love for one another. Don't wait that long. I read an interesting story about Thomas Carlyle, the famous 19th century Scottish essayist and historian. His wife loved him so much, she adored him, she nearly worshipped him. History tells us. Yet he was so involved in his work that he hardly had any time for her at all. He seldom acknowledged her kindnesses to him, paid her no attention. After she died, Carlyle began to thumb through her diary, and he read things, well, they're things that probably, you know, we can't relate to a couple hundred years later, but there were things that were very meaningful to him. He read things like, I heard his footsteps today, and it thrilled me that I could see him just for a few minutes. She's talking about her husband. On another page he read, I did his shirt for him today. It was the joy of my life. Page after page contained expressions of her love. He finally threw down the diary, ran out to the cemetery, and fell across the grave and sobbed. If I had only known, he said. If I had only known. Known what? Of her love for him, yes. Also of her need for his love. Folks, you can count on it. There are people around you today who need your love. They desperately need it. They're hurting. Some of them are alone. They feel like there's nobody in this whole world who cares. They may be in your own house. Tell them, will you? Tell them you love them. And express it by your attitudes and your actions and even the tone of your voice and even the look on your face. Let them know you love them. Flowers on the casket will be too late. Do it today. Do it today. It's the bottom line. And of course, the greatest expression of that love at all, of all, is the expression of God's love for us. Summed up so beautifully in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He's the source of love. If you've never received His love gift, eternal life in the person of His Son, do it now. Open your heart to Him. He'll forgive your sins. He'll accept you as His very own child. Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed, may I ask you first if you know Christ as Savior. Is there any doubt in your mind? Are you sure you're a Christian? If you're not, don't put it off. Settle it today. God loves you. That's why He sent His Son to this sin-filled earth to die such an agonizing death. It was to pay for your sins. Tell Him you believe that, will you? Right now, in the quiet of your own heart and mind, you pray. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He longs to do that. Christian, has Paul's concluding remarks touched a need in your life? Maybe somebody's wronged you and you felt angry and bitter and resentful toward them. Are you willing to forgive and show them you really do love them? Maybe you've been on the wronging side. You've been talking about people's weaknesses and faults behind their backs. Are you willing to reach out in love? Correct the sin, confess it to God, and then demonstrate Christ-like love. God, help us, we pray, to love one another and genuinely express it in ways that honor You for Jesus' sake. Amen.